All right. Good evening, beloved. So glad you're here tonight. You know, when we happen to finish an extended series, I usually like to take the opportunity to talk sometimes about topics that I normally would not have the opportunity to undertake because of the expository nature of our ministry here. We have a double opportunity at the end of the year to maybe instill some things in our mind that might be pertinent for 2024. You know, everybody's looking for a quick fix in everything, and I don't think any of us would doubt that. In fact, we're all guilty, I think, to some extent. We want a fast panacea, something that we can apply very easily and that will somehow magically perform a miracle for our lives. Unfortunately, though people will continue to look for those things, they frankly do not exist. And so I want to be realistic with you. And I can tell you this for sure. What I'm going to give you tonight is something that if you actually memorize it, I gave you just the 3 points in the hopes that maybe even one here tonight might dare to memorize this formula. If you will do this every day, you wake up every day, pull this sheet out, and just look at it, all right, you will have a wonderful 2024, regardless of your circumstance. That's an absolute promise that I can make to you as a pastor. And so I'm going to give it out here tonight, and we'll see where the chips fall and how we do with it, okay? So I want to speak to you just briefly tonight. We're not going to be very long. On the single topic, and it's just a single word. It's the word priorities. So let's begin by asking a question. What does it mean to prioritize? What does that mean? Well, if you're looking for a rocket science definition, there really isn't one. The word priority, actually, if you look it up in the newer version of Webster's, it's simply that which is at the top of the list. That which is at the top of the list. It's the thing that's determined to be of the single utmost importance. That's not hard. That's what a priority is. Every person that names the name of Christ, to the extent that they're not ashamed to be identified with that name, that it actually means something to them, that person ought to be actually desperate to know what exactly the priorities are that happen to also be God's priorities. I mean, that's common sense. That's what we should want to know. What does God want for my life based on what his set of priorities are? And so we ought to be very infinitely interested in what he considers to be those things that ought to be first and foremost on our list. Now, sometimes we wait for special occasions to talk about these kind of topics, or we do like I'm doing tonight, take advantage of the end of a series, the end of the year, good thing to discuss at the end of the year, launching into a new year, okay. This is something that we need to do 365 days a year. It's something that you ought to wake up in the morning and just rehearse with yourself every single day. And I guarantee you, if you do, if you pray about the formula, if you ask God to help you, and he will, you will have a tremendous 2024, no matter what happens to you externally. I can't make that promise boldly enough. All right? Now, what was the context of which the Apostle Peter is making these statements to these scattered Christians? Well, of course, he's writing in the middle 60s in the first century. We know the epistle to Peter's first epistle. We can narrow it down within 3 years. We know for a fact it was written sometime between 64 and 67 A.D. The other thing that we know about that particular time was that it was a time of intense persecution. The church was still in its infancy. It was trying to get its feet on the ground. It was trying to establish a solid core, a theological core that everybody could hang on to, and they were paying a great price for that. The emperor of Rome at that time was none other than the notorious Nero. Now, friends, historians have well documented how this satanic monster would spare no limits to his imagination as to how he could torture Christians. He would do things like take the skins of wild animals. He would drape them over the bodies of professing Christians. And all that was done in an attempt to whet the appetites of starved wild dogs. They would starve these dogs on purpose. And then he would release the dogs on these defenseless people who would eventually be overcome by the pack and literally eaten alive. Nero also was known to dip believers in oil, combustible oil, and then set them aflame as human torches. Now, it's in that historical context. The things I just mentioned to you are true. They're part of history. You can find them in Gibbon. You can find them in any encyclopedia. It's common knowledge. But in that historical context in the mid-60s, it's in that milieu that the Apostle Peter writes to people that were enduring one test after another. That was the occasion for what he has to say to them. Notice in verse 7, for example, that the trial of your faith. Now, there's the understatement of the year. Being dipped in oil and set aflame as a human torch is not exactly, that's all you got to say, the trial of your faith? Well, yeah. Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And in the case of these people, that was literal. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. All right, but how could these people, now think about the Christians that are enduring some of these things, and those that had the threat over, hanging over their head every day of their lives. How could they have endured such unspeakable suffering? And how could they have withstood the terror, the pain of what they potentially could have been facing even the next day? And then I bring it over into the 21st century, and I can ask the question, how do we survive our sin-crazed culture, which I would not hesitate to compare to starving dogs looking to devour us? You know, not a one of those people, and I think not a person here today, including yours truly, could have or would have ever endured anything even close to what these people did if they, and by extension you and I, would fail to be a people of priorities that are deeply entrenched in your life. Not just things that you can rattle off on a list, but things that actually are embedded in your soul, that are actually a conviction with you, so that they run your life. These things run your life. They're things that the Holy Spirit can latch onto and use in your life. Well, all right, let's ask the further question then and get into our text. What were the priorities of these people? Or at least what were the priorities that Peter, being guided by the Holy Spirit, wanted them to keep in mind day in and day out? Not just because of their circumstance, but 365 days a year. It would have been 360 Jewish days on their Hebrew calendar. Well, whatever the priorities were for back then, guess what, friends? That's the wonder of the Word of God. They're exactly the same today. Exactly the same. There's no difference. I mean, we're not being dipped in oil and then set on fire. We're not being eaten by dogs. We're not having to deal with that, thank God. But the priorities are the same. And the question is, can we look at a passage like this, believe it to be what it actually is, the inspired word of the living God given from heaven for our admonition and instruction, or are we not? That's always the simple choice that we have to make. All right, so let's look at these priorities. You got your outline? I purposely did not put subpoints in because I'm praying that even if one person will take this seriously, it might even change your life. Number one, priority number one, there must be a complete consecration of a specific part of our anatomy completely dedicated to the Lord above any other part. What part would that be? My mind. There must be a complete, total, 100%, not 99.9, not ivory soap percent. A 100% complete consecration of my mind to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And you see that in verse 13? Now, I'm not making this up. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Then he adds a little addendum there. Be sober. Now, these were people that realized that the substance of their lives was absolutely every day of their life played out, listen, between their two ears. That's where you live. That's what Peter wants them. That's what he's hammering home to them. Your life is lived between your two ears. You are what you think. They understood that their thought processes mattered. And what they knew specifically, and what Peter is reminding them of, was that they could nurture, either for better or for worse, so most of us it's always for worse, they could nurture whatever it was that was going on inside of their noodle. They could control what was happening in their heads. He says, be sober. Now that's pretty critical. Let me develop that literally, and then we'll apply it spiritually. Sober there, in its most literal form, he's telling them positively, you have to be clear-headed. He doesn't mean by that tabula rasa. Tabula rasa means a blank slate. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean have nothing upstairs. He says you need to be thinking clearly. Or if you want to state it negatively, they were not to be intoxicated with anything, with nothing. Now, I have seen many, many drunk people in my life, more than I care to admit. And I debated whether to say this or not. I trust that you'll understand the theological significance of this. That before I was saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I myself was not a stranger to that phenomenon. And I can tell you what many of you probably already know, that there are two things that are very obvious about any human being that is drunk or intoxicated. First, the man staggers when he walks. It's inevitable. That's why the police give you a walk the line test when they pull you out of your car. Second, he slurs when he talks. And the reasons for these two phenomena is because something has adversely affected the brain. There's an external stimuli that has gotten into my brain from the outside. And what actually happens is that the front of the brain is numbed. This part right here is numbed by alcohol. That's actually what literally happens to you. The front part of your brain is the part that controls what physiologists call your kinesthetic sense. That means your motor ability, your coordination, your sense of stability by way of coordination. It also controls your ability to speak clearly. And that's why drunks stagger and slur. They do those two things. Now, what alcohol does to the human mind in the physical realm, that is what the wiles of the devil in a satanic world system due to the human mind in the spiritual realm, only the bombardment is way more prolific and I think even more powerful. Now, the reason that God's people, or let's limit it to people that name the name of Christ, they may not all be God's people. But the reason that God's people who say they are stagger in their spiritual walk and slur in their spiritual talk is because their mind has become numbed by the things and allurements of the devil that exist in every nook and cranny of the world system. And I want to reaffirm what you already know, namely, that the great battlefield in this hour is right here. That's where all the battle is. It's not out there. It's not on MTV. It's not. The battle is right here. This is the battlefield right here in every one of you. And it's my battlefield too. Now, friends, corporate America understands that very clearly. They understand it a whole lot better than the overwhelming majority of Christians do. In fact, it's not even close. If you don't believe me, I want you to notice how much corporate America is willing to spend on a 30-second commercial for the Super Bowl. Got the Super Bowl coming up. I don't know, probably half the churches are going to have Super Bowl parties. What do you think, any company, what will it cost, let's say, Frito-Lay potato chips, to have a 30-second commercial in the 2024 Super Bowl? Actually, I don't know the answer to that, but in 2023 Super Bowl, it was $7 million. Wow. $7 million for a 30-second commercial. I'll never forget about, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I got to watch, before I came to church, I got to watch the first half and see some of those commercials. And Doritos dropped millions of dollars back then, hiding a guy in a coffin to try to intellectually and emotionally convince the watching John Q. public that Doritos are just that important. You see. And what they didn't show you was the after effect of what that does to your anatomy because of the constant consumption of junk. They'll never show you that. The hardened arteries, the high blood pressure, all of that. Because that would never motivate anybody to buy Doritos if they showed the facts about what Doritos do to you. Instead, they show a young boy slapping an adult and warning the man, keep your hands off my Doritos. Remember that one? And that sells. And Doritos knows that that sells. Disrespect sells in America. Rebellion sells in America. It's funny. People laugh at it. Say, that's cool. I'm going to go get me some Doritos. It's mind games. Corporate America knows more about this than the church does. A whole lot more. And they put their money where their mouth is. I think that's sad. That the Dorito company knows something. They're not the only ones. Here's what they know. They know that thought precedes action. Nobody does anything until they first have thought about it. Nobody ever does anything until it enters your mind and you let it ruminate in there for a bit. Now, we haven't had very many evangelists in the 18 years that I've been here. It's not because I'm against evangelists, but I'm looking for one or more that actually know the Bible a little bit. You know, the old phrase, evangelistically speaking, that they didn't earn that for nothing. I want guys like Chuck Kempf. People that actually are trained in the scriptures. But they're very hard to find. But you know, at any rate, an evangelist will come to a church and have a series of meetings. And he will preach. And then afterwards, he'll make this strong, long appeal for you to come and give your life to God. Give your body to Christ. And I thought about that for a while, and I realized that I have never personally, not even Chuck Kempf, I've never heard him ever, not that he would disagree with me, but I've never heard any evangelist ever say, I'm asking you to give your mind to the Lord. Never heard it. Because here's why that's important. If God actually is in control of a person's mind, which is rare. Then that person's actions will be such as will be guaranteed to be pleasing to God. And you want to be pleasing to God. Have you ever noticed how much Scripture has to say about your mind? I could keep you here. I'm not exaggerating. I could keep you here till 7 o'clock just talking about the passages in the Bible in both Testaments on your mind. It's unbelievable. Let me just pull out a few highlights. Paul's talking to the best church he ever founded. That'd be the church at Philippi. And he says to that crowd in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, you know, whatever is true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things have earned a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, what's the next word? Think. What should be in my mind? Things that are true. Not false gossip, true things. Things that are honest, that are just, that are righteous, that are pure, that are lovely. Things that earned a good reputation, a good report. Virtuous things, things praiseworthy should be thought on. And that wasn't the only time in Philippians 4 that Paul was pleading for this church's mind. I mean, he just brought the subject back up again because he started it in chapter 2. When he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? And Paul is taking his cue from the prophets. There's nothing new under the sun. I don't know, I can't prove it, but I wouldn't shock me if I find out that the Apostle Paul, when he made these statements about the mind, was thinking about a passage like Isaiah 26:3, that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That's the person that has peace and isn't a loose cannon. On his second go-round with the carnal Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he has to tell them to bring into captivity every thought. How many thoughts? Every thought? Are you kidding me? Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Oh, who here in this room does that? I don't. I want to. I might beat myself up if I have to make sure it happens this next coming year. In the application part of Romans, he says, please, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. That's how you can put to the test what God's perfect will for your life is. Otherwise, you're just shooting in the dark, and you make up stuff. You say, well, Jesus led me to do this. Bull. Jesus didn't lead you to do anything. One time in Mark chapter 12, a scribe came up to the Lord and said, he's putting him to the test, of course. He says, tell me, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord quotes the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6. And he says, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy what? Mind. I love God with my mind. I can't do that if there's filth in my mind. Can't do it. And in Romans 7, he admits and talks about the great tension of the battle that he faces every day of his life as a spirit-filled Christian, and yet the maintenance and possession of a sin nature. And the great battle that is, the greater, the more you love God, the greater you feel that struggle. And so in Romans 7:23, the apostle says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Right? And he continues in verse 25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And you know what all of that's based on? It's based on a simple proverb. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Whatever's going on, here's where you live. Whatever's going on here is what you are. That's what you are. I think that today, more than ever, in a day where we are so easily and infinitely distracted, perhaps as never before, that God's people would do well to just cry out to the Lord of glory, Lord, help me to make the opening of 1 Peter 1, verse 13, my ultimate priority in 2024. Help me to allow you to control my mind so that my actions will be in keeping with the things that delight and please you. And that's what Peter means when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Really, that's quite a metaphor he uses there. Think about that. How do I gird up the loins of my mind? Think about those words. At any rate, whatever that is, you know, that's your number one priority. Because whatever you're thinking is what you are, and that's what you're going to do. He's saying, you know, your mind, he says, make your mind from this point forward, whether you wind up in Nero's tar pits or whether you escape and God lets you live, whatever the case may be. Make your mind the base of your operation for however many days you have left on the earth. And you know what? We all can do that. He's just the same way how in the ancient Near East, you know, guys didn't look like us. You know, I'm talking about the men. They didn't wear pants. They didn't wear shirts and ties and coats. There were robes, long flowing robes. Every man, they were different. I mean, there was, you know, very expensive robes and the poor man's robe. I mean, there was everything from A to Z. But if you found yourself in a situation where you needed to walk fast or maybe even run and you needed a minimum of hindrance, you'd lift up the bottom of your robe off the ground and tie it around your waist with a belt. Very interesting maneuver. Slaves would do this to wash the feet of someone entering somebody of master's house. In fact, God commanded that they observe the very first Passover in Exodus 12:11 with their loins girded up and the staff in their hand ready to go at the moment's notice. That's how the first Passover was to be eaten. Check it out, Exodus 12, verse 11. But Peter is saying that by making my girded mind a priority, that you will avoid the repercussions. Here's how this will help you. You won't be panic-stricken when you find yourself in a crisis. You won't be rattled beyond comprehension. You won't be confused about even the most basic elements of your faith. Because a girded mind is a strong mind. And it's composed and it's unimpeded by fear and a host of an infinite list of other satanic distractions that we willingly, on purpose, imbibe in. Now that leads me to a second priority. And actually leads Peter to a second priority. What's priority number one? complete concentration of my mind. Now, that's quite a task. Complete concentration of my mind, submitting my brains to the Lord. That's number one. Priority number two, a complete determination that I will not in 2024 regress back into old satanic patterns that I used to do. See that? Another way to put it positively, that I will be conformed to the image of Christ, which is actually arguably the major element of your sanctification. All right, look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So what's my second priority? I'm a Christian. I want my life to be honored by God. I want my life to count for something. All right, then I'm going to have a complete determination, not just to gird up the loins of my mind, but then not to regress back into old patterns that nearly killed me previously. Amen? Yep, that's right. Now, I'm not able to think of two greater, more beneficial priorities for anybody, for myself, for you, for anyone. Because obedient sons are not just hell-bent on living the way they used to live, like ignorant beasts. Now look, let me tell you what every one of us in this room battles. And don't say you don't battle, because you do. If you're not battling, then there's truly something wrong with you. It's the strong, seemingly overpowering pull. When you least expect it, it bombs you from every arena. You walk out this door and there it is. The current of this world system that endlessly, 24/7, round the clock, tries to pull you in a certain direction. But at the same time, there exists in your life, in your regenerate life, the hand of God. And the hand of God, through the Holy Spirit, always pulls you in the opposite direction. Pulls you to himself. Always. He'll never push you in the same direction. He'll grab you by the nape of the neck and pull you away. Now, beloved, as sure as I know anything in the world, I know that Almighty God is more concerned. Here's what God is concerned about me. He wants me conformed to the Lord Jesus more, in fact, a lot more, than if any one of you or anybody else would consider me to be a successful pastor. In fact, you can't even compare the two. And God is more concerned that your life be a carbon copy of the moral beauty of the character of the Lord Jesus than that you get elected in the elections that we come up, that your name's on the ballot for deacon, or anything for that matter. Or that you have success in your secular job. Now, don't get me wrong. You should give every ounce of strength you have to your job. And do it as you're doing it for Christ, as if Christ was your boss, because he is. But the only thing in Scripture, you know, we talk about this theological conundrum of predestination. The only thing that God ever said he ever predestinated anybody to was to be conformed to the image of his dear son. Romans 8:29. Now, we have lots of examples of that in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, of what that means. And the key word there is submission. When you see Jesus in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, and you're submitting to a proper authority, that's called Christ-likeness. You feel me? That's called Christ-likeness. And that's why Paul says at the end of his amazing discussion in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. So that in all things he might have the preeminence, and not you. So, beloved, Christlikeness is the thing that God has left us on this earth for. And if I make it my priority that by the grace of God and my personal determination to apply the grace of God to my life, I will not regress back into old satanic patterns. I will not do it. Because God's design for each one of us here tonight that knows the Lord, I think that's all of us, I think, is that our life be patterned after the one whose name we bear. And every time a Christian reconforms himself to the pattern of this satanic world, that person is living an absolute, unmistakable denial of the heavenly character of God. And the things that we did in the days of our ignorance, that is pre-salvation, those things ought to be put away because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We've been illuminated by Him. I mean, now more than ever, we know the difference between right and wrong. We knew that even as lost people, made in the image of God, but now we really know what that is. And that dovetail tells us finally right into the third priority of a believer's life. Not only should we have the determination every day of our life to first thing, consecrate my mind to the Lord. That's why the best thing you can do first thing in the morning is open your Bible. That's how you start. That's how it begins. What's the first thing that confronts my day? The Word of God. That's a good way to start. I'm going to consecrate my mind to the Lord. I'm going to be determined not to regress back into old patterns, but actually be conformed to the image of Christ, which God predestinated me to do. And then thirdly, priority number three is a complete conviction that the thing I need to pursue is not the NFL. It's not the hobby that I've wasted thousands of God's dollars on. Not some satanic boyfriend or girlfriend. I need a complete conviction in my life that I will pursue holiness as a lifestyle. Holiness as a lifestyle. Okay, you see that in verse 15? But as he which hath called you is holy, that's what God is in his essence, holy. So ye be holy. In all manner of conversation. That means in every facet of your life. Every minute of your day, no matter what it is you're doing, be holy. Because, verse 16, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, I'm not so sure, but what most Christians think, that that's just so much pious talk. All this holiness talk. Or maybe what he's really talking about is that when I'm in church, you know, it matters how I hold my Bible or the look on my face when I talk about the things of God, that I give an image of holiness. In other words, is Peter asking for some kind of outward show that will launch me into the category of pious? This is pious. Okay, is that what he's talking about here? I lived 7 years of my life in the state of Texas. Seven of the most amazing years I've ever had, honestly, both lost and saved. And I don't know that I ever knew a Texan that didn't love to fish. Honestly, especially in East Texas. It was more country out there than it was in Dallas. So you would understand that. But I mean, had I, as a citified Yankee, you know, I wanted to become the next Bill Dance. I'll show these Texans how to fish. Well, I supposed I could have, because there was no shortage of men to go fishing with. Never. I never had to worry about who. Finding somebody to fish with was the easiest thing ever in Texas. At least it was where I lived. In White House, Tyler area. The whole coaching staff fished. I was the only one that really didn't fish. So I could have gone with any one of them. I would say 80% of the parents of the kids I coached, their dads all fished. And half the moms. They fished all the time. When I finally got saved and wound up in the church in Tyler, half the people in church were fishing almost every other day. And then the other 40% was fishing all day. I mean, it was a fishing mecca. I knew many grown men that would set up a tire in their backyards and practice for hours casting their flies to see if they can get it into the center of the tire. And they would do that. That was before they went out and fished. I never knew that there was a science to setting up a camp. I mean, there were over a dozen, well, at least, there was at least a half a dozen sophisticated knots that you should learn how to tie. And I was starting to get aggravated at that point. One knot is enough, you know, for me. And I noticed that many of the sons of these men, these are kids that I coached, my football players, were just like their dads. I've never seen anything like it. They were a carbon copy of their dads. I mean, if I took a kid fishing, it was almost like for sure the boy's dad would come along, you know. And the boys were just mirrors of their fathers. I think of old Eugene Godwin. What a great kid he was. I loved that kid. And his dad was a wonderful guy. I've never seen anybody fish like him. He could be out on Lake Tyler, and within an hour, he'd have 10 bass. And that was every time he went out. Well, anyway, I realized that when I was a coach, it kind of became that way for me in my profession. I mean, nobody in Texas would have ever known it, but I'm absolutely positive to this day that I had become a clone of my high school coach, Frank Bonadice. I know, I'm absolutely positive. I would catch myself copying his mannerisms. I would check myself, realizing I'm trying to walk the way Frank Bonadice walks. I'm actually saying a lot of his colloquialisms, and because I admired him so much. I tried to be Frank Bonadice. Because whoever you spend time with, you will take on the characteristics of that person. All right, so what am I leading to here? If you have no time for the Bible, no time for God's house, you'd rather be with lost people than God's people, then tell me, what is it that you think you are going to be a mirror of? You don't have to think very hard. You already know it in your own experience. Because nobody, and I mean nobody, lives in a vacuum. But you show me a man that has time for the scriptures, time for God's house, time for God's people, time to be on his knees, and I'll show you a man who takes on the character of his heavenly Father and who demonstrates Christ-likeness. I'll show you a man who is very likely to be holy as he is holy. Holy in all manner of conversation. You know how people play this game of word associations? You ever play that game? It's an eye-opening game. It really is. Somebody says a word, and then the next person says the first thing that comes to your mind. You just throw out a word, and then, it's your turn, so, all right, make a word association. What's the first thing that comes to your mind based on that word? Or you flash a picture. Okay, tell me. Don't tell me what you see. What's the first association that comes to your mind? So let me ask you, what would be the first thing that would come to someone's mind at the end of 2023 at the mention of your name? And if I just hurled one of your names out there, oh, don't panic. I see the sweat building up on your forehead. All right. Joe Brown. You don't have any Joe Browns in here, do we? All right. Praise God. Joe Brown. I did too. There were lots of Joe Browns. Would the first thought in somebody's mind be holy. Joe Brown, godly. The only way anybody would ever make the connection to you is if you were a man who, by conviction, were one that had set up and then maintained these priorities. I really mean it. I think about this from time to time. I throw out the name Fred Hallam. Fred Hallam's the godliest man I've ever known. And I've known some really godly people. I mean, a lot of them. Fred, no one has ever influenced me in the Word of God like Fred Hallam. He's a Dallas graduate, went to school with Roy Zuck. He got a hold of me, and he basically molded my mind before I even went to seminary. When I think of Fred Hallam, the first thing that comes to mind, it shouldn't be, it's hard because he's so well-rounded, I think of the word deep. Fred Hallam really loved God, and so he would, to him, being shallow in the Word of God was sin. And that rubbed off on me. He pounded that into me. He said, don't you dare come back here from seminary and tell me how hard a time you're having in the languages. I liked when guys talked to me like that because I knew he loved me and he cared about me. And he saw something that could possibly be developed. Fred Hallam, deep, deep. Think of Harold Bateman. Harold Bateman was the father of one of my players in Tyler, White House. Harold Bateman, that's probably how I got saved. These people, they invited me to their house for a Sunday. Come I'm as lost as I can be. And I get there and they get around the piano and they just start singing. They sang. And they meant it. And Roger, my linebacker, this kid ate nails for breakfast. I mean, he was tough as nails. He was a good kid. I loved him. And so for some reason, he loved me. I don't have no idea why. And that whole family, they adopted me. They made me their son. They forced me to move in with them. I never did, but when I think of Harold Bateman, there's so many things. Like Fred, I think of tender. What a magnificent man he was. Tender. Tender guy. He could just melt you with a look. His heart was so tender. What a great thing to have somebody think about you. I think of Herman Austell. Herman Austell was my Hebrew teacher. Big, tall German. When I think of Herman Austell, again, so many things, but I admired him the most of any of my professors and all the seminaries I've been in. I think of dignity, godly dignity. He played the fiddle like he was Yitzhak Perlman. Wow. And studied Hebrew like he was Isaiah. In fact, he wrote tremendous commentaries that I still use today. He gave me his original copy of his commentary that was actually published in Baker Books. I actually have the original. Dignity. Holy stateliness. I said just one word. Holy stateliness. Herman Austell. Tremendous man of God. Here's a lady, and at the mere mention of her name, somebody associates kindness, respect, reverence. Now, why would anybody make that association to this woman? I'll tell you why. Because she was a woman that first established her priorities. Right? Priorities. Would to God we can find some teenagers today that had a conviction about priorities. I don't know that it's ever been harder. People may not know you, but regardless of how old or how young you are, instead of imitating the ungodly world with all of its sick fads and satanic delusions, your life could be a reproduction of the holy character of the very one who called you to be holy as he was holy. And Peter was so burdened about this, for this people, that he actually reached all the way back to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. That's what the quote is in verse 15. That's a direct quote from Leviticus 11:44, to impress upon these people, these New Testament saints' minds, that unlike the Old Testament believer that was far more often than not frustrated in his attempts to be consistent for Jehovah, you, sir, are supernaturally empowered to make this a priority. You have God's enablement to do it. So since you and I are more privileged to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, guess what else we are? More responsible. Because with privilege comes responsibility. Because what had been simply encouraged as an ideal in the Old Testament dispensation has amazingly enough become a concrete reality since that amazing day of Pentecost. So, I'm going to take inventory, I'm going to set priorities, I'm going to ask myself the question, what is it that rings out about my life? Don't check the oil of the person sitting next to you, or your wife, or your husband, or anybody else. What is it that rings true about my life? And it ought to be something about your walk with Jesus Christ. And that will never happen if you do not say yes to the Holy Spirit every day. Make that your priority. So that means you may need to slow down and just take serious inventory of your life and set down in concrete once and for all and watch it dry this set of priorities. They come right out of the Bible. They're not some guru's notions of get-rich-quick scheme or anything like that. This is biblical information. You can check all three points. I got them right out of the references listed, and you can check my oil on it. Okay? You don't want to be caught in 2024 allowing your actions to betray the fact that the control of your mind absolutely was not your priority. Right? So may God help us to fill our minds with the Word. Because He knows that there's thousands of other things that are vying for our attention. It's going to take some old-fashioned discipline, and it's going to take regurgitating on these principles, setting priorities, so that my life can be a sweet-smelling savor to the God that saved me. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. There may be some here that need to graduate beyond day school and at least get into junior high with regard to this business of being conformed to the image of Christ. Help us, Lord, to accomplish that wherever we are. We're thankful that if we're saved, that we have eternal life. But Lord, we want to grow. You've left us here for a reason. Now help us to establish the priorities that will allow us to glorify you in the short time we have left. Because we want to give you the glory with what little time we have. And it's in Jesus' name we're going to pray about that. Amen.